and different nations came down and plundered the land and led Israel astray, they decided to settle in these areas. And geographically speaking, it makes a little bit of sense just because it's right by a big lake, if you will, or the Sea of Galilee. It's right by a big lake. You'd think it'd be pretty fertile land, it'd be nice to live in, that sort of thing. And the people are carried out. The pagans started settling there. The Gentiles started settling there. And so when we read back in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And as we read back in Isaiah chapter 9, it says Galilee of the nations. Now the reason why Zebulun and Naphtali, tribes of Israel, you would not expect to see of the nations, of the Gentiles. Like these are lands that belong to those groups of people. However, historically speaking, what actually happens to these two places in particular, the Gentiles settle there. Now, in my own research, I found, and I didn't see the numbers percentage-wise, it's probably hard to get that information just because of how long ago it took place. I mean, Jesus was 2,000 years ago, and we're talking about 450, 600 years before that. The Hebrew population in this area was the minority. So whether that means it's 51% Gentile and 49% Hebrew, in the text, there is enough people of the Gentile classification, people that are not ethnically Hebrew, people who are not children of Abraham's promise, whether by faith or by hereditary lines, this area was of the nations. These were Gentiles living here. These were, as the text says in verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness. These were people who loved the darkness rather than the light. These are people who, in their darkness and stumbling, would rather have that darkness than the light. Now Jesus, in this continuation of this story, Jesus is the great light that comes to these two places. He dwells, as we read back in verse 12, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, verse 15. Jesus withdraws to this place of the Gentiles. Now this, couple ways of looking at it. Probably the best way is to say that the Lord of glory, the King of glory, was coming down to be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. What do I mean by that? Well, through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. All of them. Not just the Hebrew tribes, but all of them. And so through Jesus, this person who is dwelling among the Gentiles, he is saying, the Lord is saying here, that Jesus is not just for Israel, he's for everyone. And you can read all about that in the New Testament, just about everywhere you look, especially in Ephesians, where it talks about these two bodies that existed before the cross of Jesus Christ. You have Israel, you have the church, or excuse me, you have Israel, you have the Gentiles. And now in Jesus, instead of those two distinctions, those two bodies, you have one body. What do we call that? I already said it. It's the church. And so that's what we are seeing the beginnings of here in that text, verse 15 and 16. These people of darkness seeing this great light. And then Jesus in verse 17 echoes the message of John. And he is indeed the fulfillment of the message of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And last week we saw, even though I struggled to find it for a moment, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where John is saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John was the forerunner. He is the person preparing the way of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who is establishing his kingdom on the earth. Now, as we read verse 18, that was the continuation of the story, the narrative. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter. That one? Is that a good baby name? Simon? She shrugged. Okay. We're still looking. I digress. Who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to just gather around your word. And we thank you for the freedom that we have to preach your word with boldness in this nation, Lord. While it may last, I just ask that you fill me with boldness and fill me with grace that I might speak your word with clarity and truthfulness, Lord, and according to the Spirit. In your name, amen. So today, we're going to see three things about this text. I know every Baptist, we always have 3 points, right? 3 points in a poem. No poem today, but we got 3 points, okay? We're going to see the narrative first and foremost, then we're going to see the calling, and then we're going to see an application. Now, for this text, the application is going to be the bulk, because I think there's a lot to talk about here in this text. But narrative-wise is where we're going to start. The narrative, walking by the Sea of Galilee, once more, this is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament is going to say. Back in verses 15 and 16 in Matthew chapter 4, we see the reference to Isaiah chapter 9. And as you continue to read chapter 9, you see this great light appearing to the Gentiles. And then towards the end of that particular text, you see who this great light really is. Now, is this great light just a human being who's going to flare up for a while and then diminish? Lily and I saw a shooting star about a week or two ago. It was the first one you've ever seen, right? It was pretty neat. Driving home from Wichita, I forget what we were doing. It was probably celebrating her birthday, actually. Yeah, celebrating her birthday, we see a shooting star. And that shooting star, for just a brief second, now it wasn't the most bright thing in the world. It was just a shooting star, this little flash of light, and it's gone. Is that the kind of light Jesus is? The answer is no, obviously. But what kind of light is Jesus? He's the light in this dark place. He's the light to the Gentiles. This Zebulun and Naphtali, this Galilee of the nations, these Gentile people who wanted the darkness rather than the light. How long has the sun burnt? Since Genesis 1:1, that is a very diplomatic answer. I appreciate that. Okay. So depending on how you date everything, at least 6,000 years, that's what I personally believe. I'm a young earth creationist, okay, and I've got a lot of reasons for that. But the Lord created everything with the appearance of age. So if you even take the world's view, 4.5 billion years old is the earth, and the sun was formed according to their worldview even before that. So all that to say, the sun's been around a long time. Longer than any of us have been around, right? Now how about the moon? How long has that thing been, well, I almost said burning. How long has that thing been floating out there?
A while.
Okay. Have those two things diminished? Well, scientifically speaking, well, it's just as bright as it's always been, okay? Yes, of course, it's burning hydrogen, all those different things, whatever, but it's still burning, just as bright as it's always been burning. That's the kind of light Jesus is. Now, Jesus, thankfully, when we talk about heaven, we talk about his kingdom, where he actually is the light for us, there's no darkness. So you don't have to worry about the moon anymore. That sounds like a pretty exciting time. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have ever been afraid of the dark? A lot of us. Still to this day, when I'm walking by my garage right now because one of the doors is broken and the cats can just jump in there, I walk by it with a little hesitancy, especially at night, because a little black cat keeps jumping out and scaring me. I don't know what it is. He's just hiding out and he jumps out and it's this big moment, but I can't see it. That's what makes it kind of creepy. I don't want to feed it either because then it'll hang around a little more. Because I feel it, okay? My heart races a little bit more. All I'm laying out here, these people in that kind of darkness, who would rather have that kind of darkness, have actually now seen this great light, a light who does not burn out like a shooting star, but a light that is going to burn continually forever and ever without ceasing. And in glory, there's not even going to be nighttime to worry about. You don't got to flinch at a black cat jumping out of your garage as you take the trash out at night. It's just going to be light. And we'll get to worship him forever and ever. Now, Jesus being that great light, he is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Remember verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. And he's preaching that message before he even calls these four disciples in the text. He's appearing as that light. He's calling people out of that darkness. The people of darkness are seeing that great light, and perhaps like moths, they are just being drawn to it. And then, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was the forerunner of that message. Jesus is the fulfillment of that message. these Galileans were probably just people living their lives. These four Galileans, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Probably just four people wanting to do their own thing, take care of their family, help out their dad in the case of the sons of Zebedee, just doing their own thing, dwelling in darkness. Now, these four ethnically were Hebrew, so they have a little bit more to say about the Word of God, things of that nature. They might not have been teachers at this point. You can read about that in Acts, where they think these unlearned men are pretty profound teachers, as according to the Spirit's filling. Simon and Andrew, for example, just casting their nets into the sea. Guess what their occupation was? They're fishermen. I really tried to trick you on that one, didn't I? James and John, in the boat, mending their net. What do you suppose their occupation was? Fishermen. Now, I'm going to refrain from saying too many corny jokes, but clearly these were not catchers. They're fishermen, okay? They didn't have any fish at this point. But anyway, that was for me. That wasn't for you. In both the calling of Simon and Andrew and the calling of James and John, there's an immediacy of action, okay? Now, in other texts, Jesus, for example, when one person wants to go bury his father, Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, okay? Things of that nature. There's an immediacy of the following of Jesus. They don't wait, okay? For James and John, for example, it would have made sense for them to be like, well, let us finish mending these nets for our father and we'll come join you. Or for Simon and Andrew, perhaps it would have made sense for them to, well, can we finish up getting all these fish real quick? No, there's an immediacy of action. They don't wait. In one part, the very beginning, or the first two, rather, it says that they dropped their nets. The second two, they dropped their nets, or left the boat, and followed after Jesus. They left their father, even. There's an immediacy. They don't wait. There's no time for them to say, well, let's go finish up our life, or let's go do some things first, and then we'll come follow you. And that's the calling that we're going to get into, our second point. We saw the narrative. We're going to see the calling. Simon, Andrew, James, and John are going to be made into fishers of men. And perhaps not just in this text are they made fishers of men, but this is the beginning. Every relationship has a beginning at some point, except for the Trinity. What do I mean by that? Well, they've all been eternally existent with one another. There's no beginning, there's no severing. They've always been one, united in the being of God, okay? But, humanly speaking, there's a beginning to every relationship, every single one. I didn't know Pastor Dave 5 years ago. About 2 years ago, roughly, we met. Somewhere in that, time flies by. It seems like yesterday. The ate at Boudreaux's was a good thing. I remember that. The Boudreaux's Booger Barn and Peck, any big fans of that one? That's a pretty good place right there. Shameless plug for that. I will eat that hamburger all day. Bottom line is, our relationship had a beginning. Dave's relationship with his wife had a beginning. With his children had a beginning. It doesn't just happen. And in this case, the relationship is starting right here. Now, who among us would say that Simon Peter right here is the Simon Peter we read about in Acts chapter 1 and 2? Who would say that? Who would say that this Simon Peter is the same Simon Peter that would ultimately deny Jesus 3 times? There is a beginning of the relationship right here, and then he grows over time. It's not like Jesus calls you and you're there. You have a journey, a walk. Some people call it a marathon, if you will. Now, when the Lord talks about how our life is like a breath, sometimes it feels like a 100-meter dash. But regardless, we have a struggle. And it begins somewhere. It begins with your relationship with Jesus. Let's read the text once more. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now there is, once more, an immediacy to this text. If we deal with the first two in particular, Jesus is establishing a greater need. He's establishing a greater need. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, Peter, we'll just call him Simon for the sake of the text. So this is what the name that's given. Simon, Andrew, they are fishermen. Now, these fishermen are probably doing multiple things with these fish, probably feeding their family. Sounds pretty important, right? Everybody needs to feed their family. They are probably selling them at the market. They're probably gutting them and cleaning them, things of that nature, to be able to actually sell the meat and give it to people that need it and making a living that way. And apparently they do okay enough that they're able to buy a boat, so they're able to go out into the Sea of Galilee and actually fish and provide. Jesus is establishing a greater need. There's a greater hunger. If you go back to what Jesus says to the enemy in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Simon and Andrew, man's not going to live by fish. There is something greater than just feeding your family. There is something greater than just selling these things to make a living. There is something of eternal importance that you cannot forsake. There's something you have to take up right now. There is something greater, a greater need. Just as Jesus told the enemy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Jesus is proclaiming to Simon and Andrew that there is truly a hunger to fill. Truly. Every single person is hungry for this one. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 19. Just very briefly, I'm going to hover over this text. Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 13, not verse 19. Verse 13, Jeremiah chapter 2. There's a hunger. There's a thirst. Something greater than just filling bellies. Keep in mind that Jesus taught the crowds and then fed their bellies. There's a greater hunger. Verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2, for my people have committed two evils. How many evils? Two of them. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken the source of all the food that they need, the source of all the water that they need, the source of the life that they desperately need. They've forsaken it. Notice he says, my people have done this thing. And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's a greater hunger. They need the living waters, not just a temporary satisfaction of the thirst that they have in the wilderness. These people were desperate enough for drink in the wilderness, in the desert, if you will, that they ended up making for themselves cisterns. And if you don't know what a cistern is, it's basically this big pot that catches a lot of water. Think of Joseph. He got thrown into a big cistern. He couldn't escape it. It's a big pot. Holds a lot of water. And that water is supposed to keep you alive, essentially, while you're in the desert. These people are putting their hope in a broken cistern. Now, when you are thirsty, desperate for water, and you come to a cistern with a hole in it, how much satisfaction are you going to get? Zero. There is no satisfaction. It's just empty. All the cisterns we as humans build up are empty. They have holes in them. They're broken. And we as his people oftentimes, and certainly the world as a whole, have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. How often does a fountain provide you with water? Anybody ever go to a school and try to use a water fountain? They seem to always work. Now, you can question how well they work or how clean they are, but they still give you water, right? Or how about Old Faithful? How long has Old Faithful been shooting its waters into the skies? I don't know, but a long time. As long as I've been alive. That thing's never stopped. That's why they call it Old Faithful, and it's like clockwork, okay? But we as people forsake the fountain of living waters. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There is a greater need. There is something greater than just a hunger for fish. There is a hunger, rather, greater than just a hunger for bread. the people need Jesus. And then Jesus is telling Simon and Andrew, you follow me, I will teach you how to give me to them. I will make you truly fishers of men. So when you cast your net to the people and you reel them in, they too can have the source. One of my favorite ways that I've heard it put, and Pastor Kelly talked about this all the time back when I was going there, is that we are beggars who have found bread telling other beggars where to find bread. Now, if you are a beggar, a homeless person who is desperate for food and someone gives you food and you know of other people who need that food, don't you think you'd tell them where you'd find it? That's the whole idea. There's a greater hunger, a greater need, one that only Jesus can fill, and Jesus' calling is greater than just, and I'm not saying this isn't important, but just providing for your family, just providing for your own hunger, just making a living. There's a greater need, and that need is the gospel, and Jesus is going to teach Simon and Andrew and then James and John how to actually fill that need, not by their own power, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus is going to provide. Now, when he calls the second two, once more, there's an immediacy. The first two, as we read, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's verse 19. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Once more, there is an immediacy. There's a greater need. There is perhaps no greater relationship than the one you have with your family. Whether it's your wife, your mother, your father, the brothers and sisters in Christ, these are excellent relationships we have. Now these two, James and John, these sons of Zebedee, had enough of a relationship with their father that in their adult lives, they were willing to continue working with their father. Now, we could talk about apprenticeship, things like that. Those are good things. They're beneficial things. But in this text in particular, they saw a relationship with Christ without Jesus even giving them the gospel yet. Perhaps they've heard things. Perhaps they've seen him do things already. We're not given that information. But before he even tells them anything else, he just simply says, follow me. Ezekiel 36:26 happens. Their heart of stone is removed. They're given a heart of flesh. That's the act of regeneration that only God can do. The Lord gives them a new spirit, and they see something greater than just the relationship with their father. They see something greater than the need, the necessity of mending their net so that they can continue to provide and help their father and help their families. They see something greater. They see their own need as greater. They see the need to follow Jesus as greater than the relationship that they have with their father. There's a work greater than mending nets. Just as Jesus told Simon and Andrew that he would make them fishers of men, there is a work that Jesus is commissioning that is greater than just mending nets. The net that needed mending for all sorts of reasons, like providing for the family and earning a daily wage for living, Jesus establishes a greater work than the one that we work. In both cases, these that are called by Jesus drop their nets and follow after Christ immediately. They didn't wait. In the case of Simon and Andrew, who were busy fishing, they left their nets and followed him. In the case of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they stopped what they were doing. They stopped mending their nets. And they got out of the boat and left their father and followed Jesus. There's an immediacy. But God, there's so much I want to do first. There's none of those. There wasn't a, Lord, let me clean up my life first. Lord, let me get rid of this thing first. It was immediate. There was a greater need. They finally saw the fountain of living waters, as according to Jeremiah 2:13, they saw the fountain of living waters, not just for themselves, but for everyone too. Because what are these four people going to end up doing in Acts? They're going to be preaching the gospel everywhere. And you better believe, it's according to church tradition, and I personally hold this view too, they all give their lives for the gospel. They saw it as a greater importance. I'm not saying one of the issues with the church in Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, I can't remember which one, one of the issues they had was that they believed the Lord was coming back today, so we need to just quit our jobs and just get into the church and just wait. And Paul's saying, that's not for you to know the day or the hour. You need to get out there, live your life, proclaim the gospel to everybody you might come across. That's kind of the point. Our point today is not to just forsake everything that we're going through, forsake our jobs and our families, things like that, and follow after Jesus. Our point today in our application is a question. Have you dropped your nets? Now, one of the years I went to church camp as a counselor, this was one of the big messages. So this question isn't original to me. I wish I remembered the pastor's name. I've got a horrible memory with names, I'm going to be honest with you. Lily, right? Okay. Just kidding, don't worry. I pick on her. But the question burns in my mind because one of the other counselors wrote it down on a piece of paper and put it on a wall and just says, have you dropped your net? So that's the question I want to present before you. Have you, whoever you are, everybody in here, old, young, middle-aged, full head of hair, bald, whatever. That was for Troy. Have you dropped your net? Have you dropped your net? So the question, consider once more the immediacy of the calling, or the answer to the call, I should say. The response was not, well, wait a minute. The response was not, well, let me finish this. The response was not, well, let me do this first. Let me clean up my life first. It wasn't anything like that. It was immediate. Their response was to drop their nets and go. We have a worldly paradigm, meaning the worldview we have is very temporal in nature. We think about the things of this world. Now, when Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about somebody, the idea of marriage, things like that, and he says, I would that everybody was single like I am, he's not saying marriage is a bad thing. What he is saying is that in his singleness, there's certain worries and cares that he just doesn't have to worry about. Now, there's some people think that he was married and he was just traveling, things like that, but perhaps he was single. Perhaps he really didn't have a family that he needed to take care of, things like that. But as somebody who is married, there are, of necessity, things I must do. I have to provide my wife with food. Trust me on that one. I'm just kidding. Okay. I know, I'm ornery today. There are things I have to do. I got to provide her with food. I need to give her shelter. I need to give her love. Okay. I need to give my daughter food and shelter and clothing, things of that nature. Now, if I were a single person and just out in the world, I could just at the drop of a hat go be a missionary to Guatemala, for example. I say that because we have people that have gone there before. Or Haiti, which actually, in your case, that is kind of how that worked, right? I'm not saying in your calling to Jesus Christ, I'm not saying your net is your family, okay? God gives you your family as a big-time blessing, doesn't he? Amen? He also gives you your singleness as a big-time blessing. Those are gifts from him for whatever reason, for various reasons. But we as people, as human beings, have a worldly paradigm. We think about the things of the world because we're living in the world. We are temporal creatures by nature, meaning we have a beginning and an end, and we live in a physical world. We're not just spirits where we can go vanish and go hang out on Jupiter or something. We are physical. We have a spirit. We're going to exist in heaven as both body and spirit. Now, when we think about the things of this world, we tend to focus on the things of this world. We tend, in Christ, unfortunately, to be a lot like Lot's wife, where we are rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are warned not to look back. And what do we do anyway? We look back. For whatever reason. Maybe it's curiosity. Maybe it's a sin that so easily ensnares. Whatever it is. Maybe you're wanting to keep up with old friends. We look back, and then what happens to Lot's wife? She's a pillar of salt. What happens to us when we look back? Well, thankfully in Christ, we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Right? We don't just become a pillar of salt, but he gives more grace. We grow as people blind to the light of Christ, meaning we can't see it at all. One of my favorite movies, he goes blind because of really bright lights. But in this particular case, us as Christians, we don't go blind because of the light. We go blind to the light. We forget about it. We don't want to see it anymore. We love darkness rather than the light, like the people of John 1. We go blind to that light. Now, how many people have been to a big city like New York City? Something like that. Really gigantic metropolis. How many stars can you see at night? Even in Wichita, you can see a couple. The light pollution isn't that bad. But when you go out to the Flint Hills, and I blew my Taiwanese friend's mind one day, because we went out to the Flint Hills, because we were driving at night, I forget where, I guess we were just coming home from school, midnight, something like that, in the Flint Hills, and we stopped, used the restroom, and he is just in awe as he looked up. And he could actually see, he told me, more stars than he's ever seen in his entire life in the Flint Hills. He got away from the light of the world. He got away from the light and cares of our present age, whatever it is. We get so accustomed to the bright lights of this world that we cannot even look past it to see the light of Christ. But when we remove ourselves from the bright lights of this world, which we should rather call the darkness of this world, we can see past all of those things and see the light of Christ. You and I are called out of the darkness. Just like Lot and his wife were called out of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're called out of the darkness. We are called out of the darkness. We're not to look back and become pillars of salt. We are to continue and to bask in the radiance of that light. So we need to shift our paradigm, and in doing so, focus upon the things that are above, not the things that are below. Let those weigh on your hearts, not the evil that this world provides. What do I mean by that? Instead of caring about the things of this world to the sense that it causes us anxiety or fear, depression, whatever it might be, instead of focusing on those things, shift your paradigm, focus on those things that are pure. Focus on those things that are good, those things that are just, those things that are lovely. Does that sound like a Bible verse? Whatever you have been taught in Christ, focus on those things. Then the God of peace will be with you. That's Philippians chapter 4 for you if you're curious. Shift your paradigm. Get past the light of this world and focus on the light of Christ. So how can I drop my net? How can I drop my net? So this is the application aspect where it becomes subjective. It's going to be a little different for all of us. How we come to Christ is a little bit different, but the supernatural works the same. How we grow in Christ is going to be a little bit different, but the supernatural works the same. How we continue in Christ, according to the different kinds of struggles we might have or the different kinds of blessings we might have, is going to be a little different, but I believe these principles are going to be the same. We're all in different places in our walk with Christ, but we serve the same King, don't we? The same King who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, by the way. The first principle is this: are you seeking something above Christ? And if you are, drop it. Drop it. Are you seeking something above Christ? If so, drop it. A couple of examples. Money. Now, Scripture does not say money is the root of all evil, does it? What does it say? It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. So if you are seeking money rather than Christ's favor, then you need to get rid of that idol. Money becomes a wicked thing when we place our priority upon it. This goes hand in hand with our physical needs too. Remember, Christ says you cannot serve mammon and God. You can't serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, whichever way that happens to fall. You need one master, and it needs to be Jesus. Drop those other nets. Now, this idea of money comes hand in hand with your physical needs, your physical possessions. We must be people of faith, trusting God to provide every need. Now, there's a lot of different ways that you can examine that. This isn't going to be an apologetic for why you should give 10% to the church every week. I believe every man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? If that's nothing, praise the Lord. If that's everything, praise the Lord. Okay? But with our physical needs, with money in particular, sometimes those become greater needs than our need for the fountain of living waters, for the living waters as a whole. They become greater. It's a net that we need to drop. The point is this: just as the disciples dropped everything in Christ, or for Christ rather, so too must we as co-heirs in Christ drop everything and follow him. Did I say that was easy? Was going to the cross easy for Jesus? Didn't he sweat great drops of blood the night before? And I believe that he was more focused on becoming sin for us, him that knew no sin. So this God of all holiness was going to become the very object of his own wrath. Do you think that was easy? Now, thankfully, he did it. You can read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, why he did it. He saw the joy that was set before him, and so he endured the cross. He endured its shame, despising the shame. He did all those things. He did it. He's our example. He's our great high priest, our representative. We need to follow him. Whatever the physical, material issue happens to be, whether it's money, clothing, shelter, or whatever, you need to trust the Lord. Shift your paradigm. Stop focusing on the need and focus on what the Lord is doing, how he's growing you and blessing you, doing all these different things. The things you need to drop and the things I need to drop to follow Christ are going to be different because we're different. We have different needs and wants and desires and all those different things. But as a whole, those things are things that need to be dropped. They're nets, just like Simon and Andrew, James and John. They're nets that need to be dropped so that we can follow after Christ with renewed vigor and with a pure heart. The second principle, as we were just saying, is to follow Christ. Again, somewhat subjective, however, universal in nature, okay? So how we all as a whole come closer to grow into Christ and to experience the riches of his kindness, how we do that as a whole is pretty straightforward. We read the Bible, pray every day, and we grow. It's a children's song. But in our daily lives, just like our needs and wants are a little bit different, how we grow is going to be a little different. The Lord knows that. The places, for example, that the Lord leads us is going to be different. How many of you have been missionaries to Haiti? Case in point, the Lord leads us to different places. How many of you are from Missouri? How many of you are from Clearwater? There's four of us, I think. Phil got a thumbs up. That's right. The whole point is, where you are, the calling that you receive is going to be the same, but the places the Lord leads you, calls you out of, whatever, it's going to be different. When you are in those places, make sure your nets are dropped so that you can follow after Christ wholeheartedly. Again, did I say that was easy? By the grace of God, it is possible. It is something we can do and focus on as a whole, as a body of Christ. No matter where you are, you must echo the message of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is indeed at hand. The wedding feast is approaching. Now, we'll talk about this parable some other time, but the King of glory is sending out invitations to all the world, and whoever answers that invitation to him, to that person, they're going to be able to be called sons and daughters. They'll get to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. To all the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Do you suppose that work is done? I've asked this question before. Pastor, how do you know the work isn't done yet? And I would say, we're still here, okay? We're still here. The work isn't done. The number of the elect, whether it's every single person that's alive today or if it's just a few more, I don't know. It's not for me to know. That number's not full. There's more people out there that need the gospel, isn't there? Furthermore, we are given the opportunity and privilege to take the invitations to people. We get to do that. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? We who were wicked sinners, we talked about the peace candle a couple weeks ago. We were at war with God, but through Jesus Christ, he gives us peace. He gives us love. He gives us grace. He gives us life. We who are in mercy, of course, and grace, we who hated him, who were children of wrath, objects of his wrath, we were going to receive it. He decided in his wisdom to let us be the preachers of the cross. Now, if he wanted to, could he just save whom he wanted to save? Certainly. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's got that freedom to do so. However, in his wisdom, in his grace, in his love, he decided to let us fools be the preachers of the cross. And hallelujah for that. That gets me excited. We're not done working when we're Christians. We're not just sitting idly by, but we actually get to be the ones to take the gospel, the invitation to the marriage supper to everyone. We get to be the people who drop our nets and carry the message of the cross anywhere we go. We get to be the ones that take the invitation anywhere we go. Now, I'm doing a jail ministry right now, as many, probably everybody knows at this point. And one of the things I'm noticing, just in Wellington, now there's people in the jail that are from more than just Wellington, this is a town that is in desperate need of the gospel. And that's just from the jail ministry. That's only the people that get caught for doing things, right? But there's sources for all those different things everywhere. There are wicked sinners everywhere. And do you suppose everybody that goes to church is saved? I would reckon probably not. However, that's for the Lord to decide. We just get to be faithful in proclaiming the message. This town in particular, Wellington, just like any other town in the world, is in desperate need of the gospel. Now, I believe as preacher of the gospel of Jesus, leading a church who is faithfully proclaiming the word, and Lord, keep us faithful to the word, we are the ones, just like any Bible preaching church here in town, are the ones who are supposed to be taking the message out there. Now, I love the idea of inviting people to church. I'll preach the gospel anytime. That's my main thing. If you get tired of hearing the gospel, I'm going to have you find another church, okay? But my point is, we, as we go from here, are taking that invitation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the invitation to life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord of glory, the reason for the season, the reason for Easter, our King, our Savior. We are the ones that are supposed to take it out there. We need to be faithful in doing so. That's one of the nets. When we drop and we start following after Jesus, when we drop all those other things and we make that our primary goal, the Lord blesses it, because that's exactly what he's called us to do. Amen. Now, wherever you are, whether it's here in Wellington, whether you end up in Haiti or France, I know we have missionaries there, or Africa or Asia, Europe, wherever, end up in Clearwater, because they need the gospel too. Amen. Trust me on that one. They're a little interesting over there. Wherever you are, you as somebody who has dropped your net and follow after Christ, you are the one responsible for taking the gospel. Not just pastors or teachers, things like that. Every single believer in Jesus Christ. And that's our opportunity. Don't think of it like a duty. Think of it as a privilege that a fool like me can actually proclaim the gospel of Jesus to an unsaved person. And yes, to them that are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But to everyone that believes, it's the power of salvation. For the Jew first and also to the Gentile, it's his power of salvation that we get to go take to the nations and take to Wellington, Kansas, to people across the street from us or wherever. We are the ones that get to do that. God has decreed it for us. He has commissioned it for us in Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1. It's for us. Lord, keep us faithful to that. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you once more for just the blessing and privilege that it is to follow after you and proclaim your word to people. And Father, we thank you so much that we can gather according to the Spirit and according to your truth. And we thank you so much that you are calling us out of the world, Lord. You have called us to drop our nets just like Simon and Andrew and James and John. And you've called us to drop our nets and to follow after you wholeheartedly. And Lord, I know it isn't always the easiest thing, Lord, but I just ask that you keep us faithful. Keep us bold in the proclamation of the gospel, Lord, and help us by your Spirit and by your word, help us to make a difference wherever we might find ourselves. Father, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.